All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all here. I can't believe it's Thursday morning already. This morning, our brother Aaron Schofield will be giving us the words of exhortation, and he has no scripture reading, so we'll call upon him. His subject is Highlights of Ambassadors. Brother Aaron.
This is an old talk, so the only ones that ever heard it are the Schofields that are here, I think. I don't know if there's anyone else here that. I don't think there's anyone here that's heard it. There's highlights from the Ambassador of the Coming Age, Volumes 3 and 4 for the years 1866 and 7. And there are a series of parts appearing in Volumes 1 through 4. I've only used 3 and 4. Of the Ambassadors, entitled Dr. Thomas and His Mission, and numbered as number 2 through 12, the first one being only the title. They didn't put one for the first one. Regarding these, it is good to mention Brother Robert's comments in Volume 4, page 41. He writes, in answer to several inquiries, we may state for general information that the narrative of Dr. Thomas's life, which is in progress in the Ambassador, is written by the editor from materials taken down by him from the doctor's mouth when the latter was in this country 4 years ago. So that might have been 4 years ago from 1866, I guess, then. The suggestion that it is written by himself is therefore off the mark entirely. While at the same time, the story being mainly dictated by himself, it has all the value of an autobiography. It is, of course, amplified to some extent and interspersed with comment that would be out of place in a man's account of himself, but which, in a story told by a second person, is necessary to elucidate the bearing of the facts and incidents recorded. We may state that its appearance is contrary to the doctor's wishes, but greatly in accord with the desire of a wide circle of friends. The following materials from number 11 are the doctor's reasoning regarding his enlightenment from the scriptures up to the time of his re-immersion. Starting in page 4 near the beginning of the first whole paragraph on the page, we read, the doctor accepted an invitation to visit New York. The invitation proceeded from a Richmond friend who offered to pay expenses both ways and assured the doctor he would be able to procure for him a hearing in the Campbellite Church of that city. On their arrival at New York, the doctor's friend applied to a Campbellite of the name of Goole, or Goole, it's spelled G-O-O-L-E, a stationer and printer in the city for the purpose named. The application was duly reported to the leading men, and the result was that a deputation waited on the doctor to ascertain if he had not been excommunicated by the church at Richmond. The doctor replied that whatever disposition might have existed in the Richmond church to do such a thing, it had never been carried out, and that he was an unexcommunicated individual. The deputation said, as that was the case, they could have no objection to his using the hall. Accordingly, the doctor lectured there several times on various prophetical and doctrinal subjects. This was the doctor's introduction to New York in connection with the truth. Shortly after his return to Richmond, the doctor saw a letter in the Protestant Unionist, a publication conducted by Walter Scott, signed by a man named Jones, in which the writer stated that he had been to New York shortly after the doctor's visit and found the minds of the brethren confused and agitated by all sorts of chasey things, such as a reign of Christ upon David's throne, the restoration of the Jews to their own land, the millennium, the destiny of the wicked, the non-immortality of the soul, etc. I wish to interject a comment here that what the doctor was beginning to see as wheat, the apostasy saw as chaff, and the difference between us who agree with Dr. Thomas and the apostasy as to what is wheat and what is chaff remains to this day. Anyway, we continue. This caused the doctor to say to himself, is it possible that all these things are merely trash and that the genuine wheat is the Campbellite doctrine of baptism for remission of sins to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ? This started a vein of thought in the doctor's mind, which brought a sifting comparison of modern religious hopes with those arising out of the prophetic testimony. This he referred to writing, reduced to writing in an article on the hope of the world and the hope of Israel. In the writing of this article, he had occasion to quote Paul's words, "We are saved by hope." This suggested the inquiry to his own mind whether at his immersion hope found any element of faith by which he sought salvation. On looking at the original, he found that Paul's words literally rendered ought to be, "We are saved by the hope." This made matters worse for him. He asked himself, "Could I have said when I was immersed, I am saved by the hope?" The only answer was that in these days he did not know what the hope was, and was there, and therefore it was utterly impossible he could be saved by it. "But," said he, "I will not condemn myself too soon." And he went on with his article. By the time he had finished it, he had arrived at the conviction from the testimony and reason that when he was immersed into Campbellism, he was only immersed into a sect and not into Christ. That in consequence of his ignorance of the one faith and one hope, he had not in his immersion obeyed the gospel and consequently was still in his sins. Previously to this, the doctor had been advocating the elements of the gospel of the kingdom without at all perceiving that they were essential to a valid faith. Persons would ask him, "Well, supposing all these things that you contend for are true, of what practical use are they? Can't a man be saved without knowing them?" To which, of course, the doctor was unable to return an answer in proper vindication of his proceedings. Not until he came to see the truth in its combination as the result of writing the article on the two hopes, the hope of the world and the hope of Israel, would he have dared by any means to affirm the essentiality of the apprehension of these things. His accustomed reply to those who deprecated the prophetic and other topics was that as God had condescended to reveal these things, it was their duty and their privilege to make themselves acquainted with them. The doctor wrote and published a renunciation of his errors, followed by a declaration of his faith as derived from the writings of Moses and the apostles. The former was afterwards used against him by the Campbellites, who published to the world that he renounced without the honesty of at the same time making known the faith he had embraced in place of errors rejected. Having perfectly satisfied himself on all points, the doctor asked a friend to accompany him to the water and there addressed him in the following terms: "I desire you to immerse me. All I ask of you is to put me under the," we know the next word is water, I think, "water, and pronounce the words over me, upon confession of your faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't ask you for any prayer or any ceremony. All that is necessary I will do for myself. Accept the mechanical part of putting me under the water and your utterance of these words." With this understanding, the doctor's friend immersed him. The doctor did not ask for re-immersion on the supposition that the administrator could add anything to its efficacy. Thus, says the doctor, "After a journey of 14 years, I had found the truth which on the ocean I declared I would not rest till I had found. Should I be permitted again to tread on terra firma?" Or that I had found, should I again be permitted to tread on terra firma? "But In all this journey, I had been directed in a course very different from what I would have selected if I had been left to map it out for myself. I had been entangled into preaching and editing and taking part in distasteful theological controversies, which, however, in their combined influence, brought me to a knowledge of the one faith and the obedience which it demands. Dr. Tommen's mission, number 12. Having thus made a new start, the doctor determined to visit Baltimore, New York, and Buffalo with the object of laying before his acquaintances in those parts his perfected apprehension of truth, which he had from time to time proclaimed in certain of its constituents, but without taking the attitude he was now prepared to assume as to the importance of its being received in order to justification unto eternal life. He first went to Baltimore. There he called on his old friend, now dead, Mr. Richard Lemon, and stated he had called to see if he could get an opportunity of speaking at the selected meeting house of the Campbellite Friends, with whom he was connected. He wanted an immediate answer because the return train started soon, and if he could not have the opening he desired, he would go back at once. Mr. Lemon asked him to walk in and talk the matter over, which having been done, the two went out to see Deacon Sands for the purpose of ascertaining if the meeting house could be had for the purpose mentioned. The result was that Sands and Lemon, between themselves, assumed the responsibility of deciding to give the doctor a hearing and issued announcements advertising the doctor to speak on the following Sunday. When the day came, the doctor went to the place with his friend Lemon. After the preliminary services had been got through, an individual arose in the meeting and protested against the doctor being allowed to speak. This provoked an angry discussion, which was terminated by a vote being taken when the individual in question was the only one person who held up his hand against the doctor proceeding with the discourse. So, in the afternoon and evening, the doctor addressed an audience of tolerable dimensions on what is known as, or now familiarly known as, the gospel of the kingdom. The effect varied with the capacities and inclinations of the hearers. Some spoke against the word as of yore. Others, a very small minority, of course, were stimulated to investigation, and in one or two instances induced ultimately to abandon Campbellism for the new doctrine. Friend Lemon, who had lent the doctor a portion of the $400 that he had lost under circumstances already detailed, I can't remember what that was now, but anyway, he was amongst the latter. Next morning, he said, "We are very much obliged to you for your visit, and in order that you may know that it is not mere words, I would request you to consider that your obligation to me for the money lent is entirely canceled." And in the years 1867 and 6, that $400 was a lot of money. "Not only so, but if ever you are in a tight place again, let me know, and I will do the best I can to help you out of it." The doctor thanked him and was about taking his leave when he was stopped on the doorstep by another member of the congregation, Mr. W.P. Lemon, a brother of the doctor's entertainer. Who placed $50 in his hand, remarking that the congregation wished to express their sense of the obligation he had laid on them under by his visit, by asking him to accept the sum mentioned as a contribution toward his expenses. He added that he hoped the doctor would never pass Baltimore without paying them a visit. Encouraged by this manifestation of kindness, the doctor proceeded to New York. There he obtained the use of the hall in which he spoke on the occasion of his first visit, and in several lectures laid before the Campbellite acquaintances and such of the public as chose to attend, the gospel of the kingdom in its several prophetic and doctrinal features. The result was that several individuals laid hold of it somewhat precipitately and announced and commenced agitating it, more on account of its novelty, as afterwards appeared, and the opportunity it gave for the notoriety that ever attends the promulgation of new things. There were, of course, others of a better class who accepted the truth in sincerity and love. The result of the lectures was a great disturbance in the Campbellite congregation. Those who were favorably affected by them broached the new views in the meeting. This gave great offense and ended in a resolution that such would no more. Such would no more speak of these things. This caused the withdrawal of the doctor's friends, who started a meeting of their own in the house of George B. Stacy, the ringleader of the party. This was the origin of the Christadelphian Ecclesia of New York, which, of course, it wasn't called the Christadelphian at that time, but it nevertheless was an ecclesia, I guess. But of the Christadelphian Ecclesia in New York, which has since that passed through somewhat checkered fortunes. From New York, the doctor proceeded to Buffalo, where he obtained the use of the Millerite meeting house through the influence of one Francis B. Scott, a sort of Millio-Campbellite. His labors here were without visible result. The doctor's acquaintances could not endure the restoration of the Jews. Nothing could satisfy them short of a glorious conflagration of the globe with all its wicked inhabitants. Unwilling, however, to leave that part of the country without a further opportunity of laying the truth before the people, the doctor wrote to Joseph Marsh, a Millerite elder in the city of Rochester, New York, then editing a paper called The Millennial Harbinger. Is it Harbinger or Harbinger? Harbinger? Well, let's not get too aside. Harbinger, I guess. Stating that on the supposition that he, Elder Marsh, did not believe he had obtained the perfection of knowledge, and that there was still some truth to be learnt which he had not discovered, he should propose, Elder Marsh having no objection, to call and speak at his meeting place. Elder Marsh wrote the doctor a reply to come. The doctor went, but his visit was unpalatable to the congregation. Only about 60 persons turned out. And on these, the doctor's arguments on behalf of the new doctrine seemed to have as little effect as on their brethren at Buffalo. The doctor returned to New York and from thence home to Richmond, and thus brought to a close his first tour for the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. The year 1848 having arrived, memorable for revolutions in Europe, which overturned almost every throne on the continent, the doctor concluded that the opportunity would be favorable for visiting England and laying before his countrymen, should an opportunity occur, the glorious doctrine of the coming kingdom, which should quell all turbulence and establish righteousness and peace on the earth. The idea was prevalent that the tide of democracy would sweep away absolutism in every form. You know, I don't know what absolutism is, but there's certainly things absolute. I think God is absolute, more absolute than I'm speaking before you. Anyway, but would sweep away absolutism in every form and lead to the establishment of a universal republic on the model of the United States. The doctor was anxious to show that the political speculations in which the country was indulging would certainly turn out illusory, and that through the thrones, though the thrones of Europe were being shaken by democratic upheavings, their final destruction would not be accomplished by any popular outbreak, but that they would be reserved for a final and terrible overthrow. But talk about the political heavens being shaken. They're being shaken right now, aren't they, brethren? And they're going to be shaken more yet, I would expect. But anyway, for a final and terrible overthrow to be effected by Christ and his saints at the appointed time, Accordingly, on the 1st of June in the year in question, he left New York for Liverpool in a sailing vessel, accompanied by his daughter Eusebia, having left his wife at Richmond. In 21 days, the vessel reached her destination. From Liverpool, the doctor went to Manchester, where he stayed a few days. He then went to London, arriving most unexpectedly at the house of his brother, number 3 Brudnell Place, New North Road. At this time, the doctor knew very few persons in England, and those were friends of his father and not his own. The truth was known nowhere. Campbellism prevailed to a considerable extent, but the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ had no abiding place, either in any person or community then or since known. Although there probably were individuals that could see the light, probably, brethren. I think God has always had some salt on the surface of this sphere. Campbellism prevailed to a considerable extent, but the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ had no abiding place, either in person or community, then or since known. This state of things was destined, in the providence of God, to change. The means of accomplishing the change were at the time highly problematical. The doctor had no acquaintances amongst the Campbellites as he had in America to take him by the hand and give him opportunities of presenting his convictions to considerable bodies of people to a certain extent prepared by Campbellism, a slight improvement on orthodoxy, to exercise their judgment independently and intelligently on the truth. True, he had been heard of by some in England, but in a way calculated to excite distrust and aversion more than anything else. The way, however, opened in a singular and effective manner. A few days after his arrival, a notice appeared on the cover of the British Oregon Campbellism, published at Nottingham, stating that Dr. Thomas was on his way to England and warning the brethren to have nothing to do with him and to be careful not to afford him any facilities of speaking and doing mischief. The immediate result of this was an invitation from a Millerite congregation to visit Nottingham. This came about, one of those things that backfires. This came about in the following way. Mr. Walls, editor of the Campbellite paper and leader of the Campbellite body in Nottingham, had cultivated acquaintance with the Millerites and established amicable relations between them and the Campbellites. But in process of time, this good understanding was disturbed and the two parties became antagonistic. This happened shortly before the appearance of the notice already referred to. And when the notice did appear, the Millerites saw it was a good opportunity of spiting the Campbellites and accordingly to gratify their spleen against Wallace. I guess he's the ringleader of the opposition, I guess. They sent for the doctor to come to lecture at the very headquarters of Campbellism in Britain and in the very place where the warning against him had been issued to the whole country. The doctor, who sought the interest of the truth, accepted the invitation, and arrangements were made for a series of lectures. The congregations were too large for the Millerite place of meeting, and a hall in the town was engaged in which the doctor delivered 13 lectures to large audiences. The result was a deep impression on behalf of the truth, but through another singular development of providence, the doctor's labors in Nottingham were made to have a much wider effect than this. There was published in the town a rival Campbellite paper which circulated throughout the country. It was conducted by a man of the name of Hudson, whose rivalry to Wallace originated in the following way. He formerly worked in the office where Wallace's paper was printed, and while Mr. Campbell was in England the year before, he asked and obtained the gentleman's permission to republish articles from his works in tract form, upon which he opened an office for himself and issued the tracts. Excuse me. And upon discovering this, Wallace, who considered himself the only legitimate channel of Campbellite literature in England, was highly indignant and refused to countenance or tolerate any such schismatic proceeding. This attitude on his part naturally made friends for Hudson and enemies for himself, and in due time the project of a rival paper was mooted and successfully carried out. The new paper was called The Gospel Banner. The other was most inappropriately entitled The Millennial Harbinger. When the editor of The Gospel Banner perceived the spirit of hostility evinced by Wallace toward the doctor, he conceived a favorable disposition to the doctor and at the same time availed himself of an excellent opportunity of baffling Wallace's policy by throwing open his pages to the doctor and inviting him to write freely in them. In this way, the doctor was favorably introduced to the Campbellites throughout the country, and the way was paved for extensive lecturing operations, which under other circumstances would have been impractical. Yeah. We're not doing bad. Buzzer hasn't gone off. I thought I had too much material there. Let me look. I'll see if I can cover this one. The only authoritative voice. A brother, having written to Dr. Thomas, requested his authoritative voice on points of doctrine submitted. The doctor remarks to in reply, "If I were to consent, I should be set down for a pope at once. Let the voice of the truth in fraternal and kind contention for the faith be the authority for each. There are partisan adherents to all causes who surrender their minds to personal authority and endorse whatever comes from that source without examination. I am opposed to authoritative voices, other than the voices of the prophets and apostles, and even theirs must be understood to be beneficial." For those of us staying, I'm going to end it right there. The rest, I think, would be, is kind of somewhat spurious. Well, not spurious, but anyway, it's a good stopping point. And I hope that has been of interest. I didn't think I'd get that in. It's a good thing I didn't try to use what I had. I'd be here trying to think of something else to say. Even though I had, one time I gave a talk, which to me was, I'm a man of few words, but a brother word said, Blair Smith had approached me afterward and said that he found my remarks interesting in spite of the brevity of them.